the end of these days, spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. And that's all we'll read to begin. Let's speak to God in prayer, shall we? Our God, we thank you for every portion of your word. We have heard this morning already of some of the details of how you spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and some of the nice details that have been recorded for us about Elijah and Elisha. And we thank you for your persistence and patience. And as we come to the New Testament, our God, we are able, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Bible in our own language, to put these things in context and in proper perspective. And we wish to see them this morning from your perspective, our God. So please help us as we look into your word, that we might understand it the way you intended and take benefit from it, that we may grow thereby. And we thank you in the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For the last couple of times that I've spoken to you, we have had the occasion to think about the kinds of witnesses that God provides, and we'll review that in just a second. In my mind, the American justice system has a gold standard, and that gold standard is the testimony of an eyewitness. Many things happen on the testimony of an eyewitness. In 1992, there were a group of boys, seven or eight boys, teenagers, older teenagers, playing in the front yard of a home. And at 8 p.m., the father came out and told them to get lost, go back to their own homes, and for his own son to come in and do his schoolwork and get ready for bed at that time of the evening. As he was standing there in front of his house, a car drove by, slowed, and after it passed a short distance, an arm came out of the car with a gun and shot the father two times. He died. The police were all over the case. By the next day, they had rounded up a suspect and had put together a photo array and showed it to all of those who were present that evening. Six of the young men pointed out the same photograph and testified in court that they had witnessed Francisco Carrillo pull the trigger. He was convicted of murder in 1992 and went served two life sentences in prison. On the evidence of six teenage eyewitnesses, no car was ever identified, no gun was ever found, no driver of the car was ever identified. Earlier this year, the court was petitioned for a retrial in his case after he'd been in prison 21 years. The judge was persuaded to go to the scene of the crime. The same lighting exists. He went at the same time of night. He went at the same lunar conditions. And they had a car drive by, and someone rolled down the window and stick out an arm, not with a gun, but with some object. And the car drove by at approximately the reported speed about a dozen times. And on the 12th time or so, they had the car stop with the judge 3 or 4 feet from the window of the car. And he could not see. He could not even determine the race or ethnicity of the person who was sitting in the car because of the way the lighting was. So Mr. Francisco Carrillo was released from prison earlier this year, having served 21 years, convicted on the testimony of six eyewitnesses. What more strength could we ask for than that? And so we approach the scriptures thinking, what is it with these eyewitnesses and what can they tell us? What has God built that we can understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Well, as we have talked about the last couple of times, there are absolutely no eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else was in the tomb when he arose from the dead. But there are witnesses to him being alive after his resurrection. And so we reviewed in some detail these 10 groups of post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to review them in detail again today, but just to remind ourselves, it was interesting to me, anyway, and perhaps to you also, to notice that there are a wide diversity of witnesses to the resurrection, to the Lord Jesus post-resurrection. There are men, there are women, there are people who saw him singly, people who saw him in a large group. There are well-educated, there are people who are not well-educated, there are rich, there are poor. There are those who saw him soon after his resurrection and those who saw him at some distance in time after his resurrection. And so we have a great diversity. And so if someone were to say, well, the only witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ are those who are illiterate, and I am a scientific man, therefore I cannot believe it. But we have the testimony of one of the most well-educated men of his time, the Apostle Paul, who himself saw the Lord Jesus post-resurrection and testified as an eyewitness to what he saw. They did not see a shadowy figure running off in the distance, moving away from them. They saw him up close. They touched him. They ate with him. They spoke with him. And these things are incredibly significant. And God has seen fit to record for us a diversity of witnesses, not on the mouth of one witness, but out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And here we have 500 at one time, we're told in 1 Corinthians, and many others besides of all these different groupings. Last time, we looked at the witnesses to the Lord Jesus on the day of his death, or on the occasion of his trial. And we found, just looking at one chapter in Matthew, that we had 10 statements that indicated that a witness was being given concerning the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ, that he was the King of Israel. And again, in this case, we took note that the witnesses to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ came from women, came from men, came from people individually, came from people in groups, the passers-by, the scribes and the elders at the bottom, and in this case came from Jew and Gentile, and many other divisions beside. But we came up with these 10 witnesses to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his divinity at the occasion of his trial and the day of his death. We then went on to notice that in the Church of God, we have diversity, don't we? And according to the scripture, we have the following 10 groupings. We have, according to Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, which means precisely that there is both Jew and Greek, and it makes absolutely no difference. There's no standing before God based on your Jewishness or your Greekness or your non-Jewishness, if you'll have it. That there is neither bond nor free, which means that there is bond and free, and it makes absolutely no difference as to your standing before God, whether you're a bondman or a free man. That there is neither male nor female, which means precisely that there is male and female, and it makes absolutely no difference as to your standing before God, your standing before God, whether you're a male or a female. And then we added from Colossians that there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian. And so we have these 10 groupings indicating that it is not on the basis of heredity, not on the basis of class, not on the basis of gender, not on the basis of legal standing, and not on the basis of ethnicity or race, that we find ourselves invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive salvation. All these things apart, God has chosen to make his church diverse in along this five-dimensional axis, if you want to think of it that way. So we've had 10 groups of witnesses to the post-resurrection Lord Jesus Christ. We've had 10 witnesses from a chapter in Matthew about the Lord Jesus at the occasion of his trial on the day of his death. We have these 10 aspects of diversity in the Church of God, and we noticed last time, in closing, that in Exodus 26, the tabernacle is described in sometimes painful detail, but it's enjoyable once you are able to understand how things are put together. And I have found over the years that seeing models has helped me to be able to put the pieces in perspective and see what is being spoken of. But in Exodus 26, 1 through 6, we have the covering of the tabernacle described, and it's described in the form of 10 curtains. And we're given all kinds of detail about the loops and edges that are built into the selvage of those 10 curtains and how they're all hooked together. And it says in Exodus 26, the 10 curtains are hooked together that the tabernacle may be one whole. And so we find these things interesting, that God has taken Jew, Gentile, bond free, male and female, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, every ethnicity and race, and made us all one. Now, I may have left you with the impression after those previous two messages that that's a nice thing to notice, but not absolutely essential. And so we come today to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and we learn that it is essential. It is God's plan that things are done this way. And what we're going to be noticing is that there are some key words here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, following Craig's lead from Wednesday night, I thought I would just throw them up there in Greek letters and see. Now, some of you weren't here Wednesday night, so you don't know what Craig did. But he put some weird-looking Greek letters like this up on the screen, as if it were a challenge or something like that. So think about those Greek letters for a minute. Okay, that's enough. Here are the words that we have. The first three words of Hebrews chapter 1, polymeros kai polytropos. Those are the first three words of the chapter in our Greek New Testament. And as Craig indicated on Wednesday night, I appreciated it, you already speak Greek, although many times you don't realize it. But there is a wealth of material in our English language that has its roots in Greek. And here we will find many things that we know. So, well, that didn't work out so good. Okay. Let's take a look at the first syllable of those words, poly. Not the girl's name Polly, but like polygon Polly, right? And that's something that we all could relate to. I think we will think about words that like polygon or polygamous, or not politics, but other things that start with that prefix, and realize that it means what? It means many, many. And so we get that from a Greek root. Okay, so that's the easy part. Both of those words start with that same prefix, many. And if you're just looking along at your English Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, you may have the following I'm reading here from the American Standard, and it says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners. And you may have in the King James, sundry times and diverse manners, or in the Darby, many parts and many ways, or in another, various times and various ways. And so we have these different, you can see the repetition, and you're starting to see where the repetition comes from in these words. So let's look at the other part. This is the tricky part of the word. Now let's take the first one, polymeros. We have that exact word in English, except we chop off the OS. So we have the word polymer, and it's a kind of molecule, a plastic usually, but polymer literally means many parts. It's made of many parts, and that's what it means in Greek. In our chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, the very first word in our Greek translation, our Greek New Testament, is polymeros, many parts. And the second word, polytropos or polytrophos, you may think of, if you know anything about weather or astronomy, the troposphere. We talk about the troposphere. We talk about the tropics, tropical weather. What do these things mean? Well, they come from the same Greek root that means change. The troposphere is the layer of layer around the surface of the Earth that contains up to about 98% of the atmosphere. It goes almost to the edge of the atmosphere. And after that, there's a little bit of border area and then the stratosphere. And it's called the troposphere because it's within that area where all the change happens. It's all turbulent, it's all mixing up all the time, and that's where the weather is. So it's called the area of change, the area of mixing it up, in a sense. Now, what's interesting about these two words is that they appear here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and nowhere else in our New Testament. This is the only occurrence for both of them in our New Testament. But they are used in other Greek literature, and polytropos, just for one example, is used in Homer's Odyssey, which he wrote in Greek. And when he introduces the main character, Odysseus, he refers to him as anthropos polytropos, which means, who knows what it means, but what most people translate that is a man of twists and turns. He's a man of, you might say he's a man who's done everything, or a man who's tried everything, or a man who's been everywhere. He's done it all. But he's a man who changes a lot, and he does a lot of things. And it's quite possible that Homer meant many of those things by using that phrase. Now, that's not to say that God changes. We're not saying that, but what we're saying here, this Bible indicates that what God has done when he has spoken to mankind is he has done it in many parts, polymeros, and he's done it in many ways, polytropos. In many parts and in many ways, God has chosen to speak. God didn't just choose to speak one way, one time, and have us all believe it. What would be wrong with that if he did, by the way? If you were to go through your New Testament and count the recorded miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, you would come up with something like 37 or 38. If you come up with something a lot different than that, let me know. But you would come up with something in that neighborhood. But suppose that the Lord Jesus came and only did one miracle. If that were the case, would you be justified in not believing in him? It's worth thinking about. Now, would you be justified in not believing in him. But would you believe in him? That's the serious question. If there were only one miracle that he did, would you believe? And I believe we'll come to the point where we realize and agree with God that the things that he has recorded for us are the exact things that we needed to know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we might believe. And in fact, that's what the author of the Gospel of John says in recording the miracles that he has chosen to include. These things are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you may believe. And so we find that God has made choices that he would include this many miracles of the Lord Jesus. And we know there are others, many other miracles beside did Jesus that are not written. And we can't count those, right? So we just say carefully, we're going to count the ones that are recorded in the New Testament. We have no idea how many miracles he did. And the greatest miracle, as far as I'm concerned, that the Lord Jesus ever did was when he chose to give me eternal life. I count that as a miracle. And you may too, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. But we find God's wisdom in that in many parts and in many ways he has chosen to make himself known, so that if someone were of a scientific mind, they could find the evidence that God has left. If someone were of a different kind of mind, if a man or a woman, a poor or a rich, this ethnicity or that ethnicity, northern hemisphere or southern hemisphere, those people down there think different, I'm telling you, that anyone could believe, could find the evidence, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. So how does God do it? Well, he says that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses that the thing should be established. And this is Old Testament law that's given to us again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Does that mean that if we, for example, had the testimony of six eyewitnesses, it would be wrong? I don't take the two or three in that case to mean that, but it's a minimum. At the minimum, two or three. That would be required. And the point seems to be that one is not enough. So by God's own law, he has decided that one witness is not enough. And he himself gives us three witnesses. He says in 1 John 5, 6 and 8, that the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify. These three witness to the Lord Jesus. We have, even thinking broadly about miracles, we have the Lord Jesus performing miracles, we have the apostles performing miracles, and then we have miracles by the converts of the apostles. After that, it gets a little dicey, but at least we have miracles by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles, and by the apostles' converts. And so those three witnesses, if you think of them that way, taken together, and the scripture says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. The same idea that's behind the mouth of two or three witnesses being used to establish something. We come to our New Testament, and we find at the beginning of it four witnesses that stand and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did. And they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're called that because they basically align in to some degree, more than the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics, the same view. Well, they're really not the same view, so I don't know why we call them that so much, but they have a diversity of emphasis and things that are included. But there's something about that, isn't there, that when you come to the New Testament with a serious mind and read it, it's hard to miss the fact that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is one of the most significant events in history. A similar thing happens, by the way, in Genesis chapters 1 through 5. We have three accounts of the creation. We have the account that begins in chapter 1, verse 2, that God said, "Let there be light," and he made the heavens and the earth, and the account goes on through the 7 days. And then beginning again in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the generations of the heavens and the earth, and beginning again in chapter 5, we have it beginning again with the generations of the heaven and the earth. So three accounts of varying length and of varying detail, but none of them are contradictory. And it's amazing what God could do. So he gives us a diversity of witnesses. Now, I know there are at least 100 biographies of Abraham Lincoln. And is there anything wrong with that? Let's just take an example. Let's say there was going to be a biography of George Washington, and it was going to be from the point of view of him as president, what he did as president. Another fellow might come along and say, "I'm going to write a biography of George Washington and what he did as a general." And he would include different things about George Washington. And another might come along and say, "I'm going to write a biography of George Washington focusing on what he did in his retirement or as a farmer after he left office." And all of these would be appropriate, and they might be interesting or not, depending on the author, but they could be well-received and non-contradictory, though they had different things in them. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we have these things emphasized to us. How does God speak? We've looked at many parts and many ways. What's left in the verse? First of all, that God spoke to the fathers. And when you think about many parts, you may associate it to some degree with God speaking to the fathers, because the fathers would include people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And after a time, Abraham was dead, and God still spoke to succeeding generations. And then Isaac was dead, and then Jacob was dead, and God still spoke. And God spoke to Joseph, and God spoke to David, and God spoke to Solomon. And it goes through the pages of our Old Testament historical books and our prophetic books that God speaks to the fathers. And he doesn't do that all at one time, but he does it through a large number of years. And so that's number one. God chose to speak for an extended duration of time, but he did it in parts. He didn't tell them all the same thing. It wasn't God telling each one the same thing over and over that he told the last one. He added more things. He told each one what he needed to know. The things that he told Solomon, he never told to Abraham. The second thing in our verse is that God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, or in the prophets. And God sent prophet after prophet to his people to warn them, to exhort them, to comfort them, to correct them, and to do all of these activities, different messages that God had for them at different times. So we learn that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But then verse 2 says that at the end of these days, or in the last of these days, he has spoken to us literally in Son. In his son, he has spoken. Now, there are perhaps four ways that you could take the emphasis of this passage. Number one, you could put your emphasis on the antiquity of it. That is, that God did something in time past, or in old time, as it says in the American Standard, or in time past in the King James. So on the antiquity and the duration of the things that God has done. That's one way to emphasize it. Another way to emphasize it is on the variety of things that God has done. And so you could think about in sundry times, in diverse manners, in many parts, in many ways, in polymeros and polytropos, all these different things that God has done. And it's not that he's tried them, he keeps trying because he doesn't know what he's doing. He keeps trying because he wants to be effective. God sent his son into the world because he loved us, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should believe and come to eternal life. And so God wants to be effective in his communication with us, and you could emphasize the variety of it. A third thing you could emphasize is the change, and that is at the beginning of verse 2, the phrase hath at the end of these days, or at the last of these days, or in these last days, depending on your translation into English, that God did one thing and now he's changed. He's going to do something else, and he's done it, and he tells you what he's done. He's spoken unto us in Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then a fourth way to take it is that not that it's a change necessarily, but that it is the culmination of God's long-held plans. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, please, and verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son, perfected forevermore. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The Lord Jesus is not simply another way, another polymeros that God is using to speak to us. He is the culmination of everything that God has had in mind since the beginning of time. And that is a fourth way that you could put the emphasis in this passage. We find in our Old Testament that God speaks of his faithful witness in the sky. Now, you could study that passage in Psalm 89 in some detail, and it is tricky to figure out whether it refers to the moon or something else. But it is possible that it refers to the moon. It's possible that it refers to the rainbow. But either way, God has put a faithful witness in the sky. We're talking about the diversity of witnesses. When we come to our New Testament, we find that phrase, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, Revelation 1:5. The Lord Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is all the fullness. He's everything that God wanted to tell us. And God told in time past by different parts and in different ways. But in the last of these days, he has spoken unto us in his Son. Well, there are so many witnesses in the New Testament, so much diversity of material, that I just want to mention a couple of things in our closing minutes. The Lord Jesus has these testimonies to who he is. The words which thou gavest me, not one word, but the words, many words. Never a man spake like this man. Everything that the Lord Jesus said, the words from the Father that he gave to us, testify of him. The works that I do, not a single work. God chose not a single work for him to do, but the works that God gave him to do, those works he did. And he says, these works testify of me. And then he showed himself alive, according to Acts 1:3, by many infallible proofs. Again, thinking of polymeros and polytropos, in many ways, and in many parts, the Lord Jesus has this testimony, and it is a sure testimony that by many words, many works, and many infallible proofs, he is exactly who he said he was and is trustworthy for providing salvation. And you could just think of ever so many different kinds of things that are in our New Testament. Let me just mention something about our Gospels for just a moment as we close. There's nothing contradictory in our Gospels. They help each other. They help us in understanding the account of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Connecting each one with an aspect of the Lord Jesus, we might think of Matthew, as it says in Jeremiah 25:5, a righteous branch, he shall reign as king. The Lord Jesus Christ as king. In the Gospel of Mark, we might think of Zechariah 2:8, where it says, behold my servant, the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant, the Son of Man, come as a servant. In the Gospel of Luke, we may think well of Zechariah 6:12, behold the man whose name is the branch, the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, come in a body. And in the Gospel of John, we may think of Isaiah 4:2, where it says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Each one of these aspects of the Lord Jesus is complementary to the others, that he is a king, that he came as a servant, that he came as a man, and that he is the very Son of God in whom all the fullness dwells. And so these things help us as God reveals a diversity of witnesses that help us as we try to put the pieces together. And God does it so that we may, in the end, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have life. He that hath the Son hath the life. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the wonder of our Bibles that you have put it together across thousands of years and so many different authors, that you used each one accordingly as you saw fit, that you gifted each one, that each of their writing has a style to it, has an aspect to it that the others do not have, and yet each one is fully inspired by you, that you had each one and under your direction, and that you put the pieces together as a whole in such a way that is marvelous to behold. We thank you chiefly, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the testimony of him. We pray that as we look at every page of the scripture, you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and him glorified. It's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.